So it's good to be back and studying early church history with you again. This is lesson four. And last week, I felt like we covered a lot of material, more than I actually had intended to say, and felt like it may have been a bit much. And so if there were things that you were left with questions, or if I went too fast on something, I don't want to open it up to like a really broad question and answer time. But if you were left with a question last week, or I went through something too quick, do you guys have any initial questions just based on last week and where we ended? If not, that's fine. Great. Well, where are we now? We ended last week with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the events that led up to it, and some of the things that Josephus said about that. And this was just as Jesus had foretold. Did he not say that the temple would be destroyed, that not one stone would be left on another? And it is still that way to this very day, 2,000 years later. And even more amazing than the specificity of that prophecy was the fact that he said it would happen in one generation. And right on cue, at the end of one generation, about 40 years, in 70 AD, the temple was completely destroyed. And that really does begin to bring to the close the apostolic age. Now, John, we're actually going to talk about him next week. He lives a long time. And so the apostolic age is not done, but the handoff has begun. And at this point, this temple has been destroyed. Now, the temple had been in Jerusalem where Christianity started. Christianity, the main church, what you could call the mother church, was in Jerusalem. It had been led for years by James, the brother of our Lord, a son of David, in Jerusalem, leading the church at the, you know, where its roots were. James had been killed maybe 62 A.D., before Peter and Paul. Peter, of course, was the mouthpiece of the gospel. In some sense, the rock, small sense, the rock on which the church was built. He had been the mouthpiece at Pentecost. He was the mouthpiece to Cornelius, that great conversion where the gospel went to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit fell on them there, as we covered. Now Peter has died. Paul, the great missionary, the apostle to the Gentiles, who's taken the gospel on three or four missionary journeys around the world, he's gone as well. Some of the others at this point are probably gone. The disciples, there's different traditions that are more or less, you know, probably maybe on the less reliable side. Some of them are contradictory. Some say, well, an apostle ended up here. Some say he ended up over here. But they went to distant lands, different places. And John seems to have been pretty close to home. Philip seems to have stayed pretty close to home. But, you know, they're old. The ones that are alive are old, and many of them are in distant lands. And so the transition to the next generation, the church in the next generation, is taking place. The pillars of the church, the ones that spoke up at the Jerusalem Council, James, Peter, and Paul, they're gone. They're gone at this point. So what was the church like in this time period? And who were some of these people? I want to introduce you to some of them. We began to do that last week, and we're going to cover two things today. One is a document called the Didache, and one is the epistle, the letter, of Clement to the church in Corinth. So what is the Didache, and why are we covering it today? Well, it's a document that we've known about for a number of years. The church fathers quote it. They speak highly of it. We know that in some places it was actually used as a scripture, along with the letters of Paul or James or things like that for a short time. Ultimately, it was not really considered scripture. But you'll see why it would have been read alongside those letters as we get into it. The longer name of it there is in your notes, the Lord's teaching through the 12 apostles to the nations. And we call it the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles, or something called the wisdom of the 12 apostles. And there's nearly no claim in it that it's written by any of the 12 apostles. We don't have any reason to believe that, and there's no name attached to it. But what we do see is that it's very closely associated with the book of Matthew. And I would encourage you, actually, so just a little quick aside, I'm going to put some notes on the website. If you go to Sermon on the Sermon Audio website, if you have the app on your phone and you go to watch the video, there's a place where you can download a PDF document. And I'm going to have the Didache and the Epistle of Clement there so you guys can read them. I'm trying to introduce you to them. You guys can go read them for yourselves. We'll find in the Didache. Well, let me just jump in to what. Well, I'll kind of compare it to the book of Matthew as we go on. Real quick, before we actually jump into it, when was it written? We actually don't know when some of these documents were written, but we know that this one, along with Clement, were very, very early. Most people date them somewhere from around the destruction of the temple to the early 2nd century, maybe AD 135-ish. There's really no hard stop on that. But most people that I've looked at would put it somewhere in the 90s. So when people expect that John was doing most of his writing, maybe the 80s and the 90s, that's what we're going to talk about him next week, people would put the writings of Clement maybe in the mid-90s, and the Didache maybe in the mid-90s, and some even earlier than that. The reason they would put it a little bit earlier than even some of the writings of John, possibly, is that in, like, for instance, we're going to get to Clement in just a minute, but Clement actually speaks of the sacrificial system as an ongoing practice. It's very difficult for me, and I'm no scholar, and most scholars put it later. So I'm no scholar. Is it difficult for me to read Clement in Rome writing to a church 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, acting as if the sacrificial system is just going on, just speaking of it without referencing the destruction, without referencing this big change that's taken place, just speak, oh yeah, when this happens, you guys know in Jerusalem, when this happens, and those kind of things. It's just kind of odd for me to think of him doing that. He could have, and maybe he expected to be rebuilt soon. Maybe he didn't realize how long it was going to take for some of that to happen. So, with the Didache, we find it very closely associated with the book of Matthew, which is the more Jewish of the Gospels, and reflects the Jewishness of the early church. And so, again, it seems to have been written on the early side. Another indication of the early writing of the Didache is the fact that the hierarchical structure in the church seems to still be at its very early stage. As we've talked about several times, in the earliest days of the church, what we see in the writings of Paul to Timothy and to Titus, we see it in the Didache, and we see it in Clement, we see that there are elders / pastors / overseers, bishops. That's like one office. And then there's deacons. That's the other office. And we saw in Acts chapter 6 where deacons came about. So you have elders or bishops or overseers as one office, and then you have deacons. That's what you see in the Didache. That's what you see in the New Testament. That's what you see in Clement. Next week, we're going to see where this begins to transition, and there is a three-tier hierarchy. There are bishops that are separate from elders, and then there are the elders and the presbyters, and then there's the deacons. And that's what really continues on. That kind of goes through a little bit of a transition, kind of solidifies, and that's what we see through the rest of church history for a long time until the Reformation. So, that's the date. What about the content? What do we find in the Didache? And I'll just use this. The two ways. It opens up with talking about the way of life and the way of death. And if you were to read that, and I'd encourage you to do it, so I'm going to put it up there, you'll find it sounds very much like the Sermon on the Mount. It's the same language. It's the same words. It talks about loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. It talks about many of the different things that Jesus exhorts the people to in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It overlaps a lot. One then is the way of death. Sounds very much also like the Apostle Paul when he talks about the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the spirit. These things come from the spirit. These things come from the flesh. And so it lays out very much like Paul and very much like Matthew. Aside from the two ways, it addresses an issue that has been a discussion, especially since the time of the Reformation, but even before that, a discussion that's been around for a long time. How do you actually baptize people? By immersion, by pouring, by sprinkling. I went to a Methodist school that kind of had a maybe either or both hands type perspective. Some lean towards one, some leans towards the others. So what is it? Should we immerse? Should we pour? Should we sprinkle? What do the earliest Christians tell us about this? What would you guess?
Well,
immersion, the way that we do. So it's actually very interesting. Let me increase the suspense here just a second. What do they say? What do they say on this age-old question? They say, baptize in living water, running water, like a river. So, and we would assume by immersion. So, there it is. Baptized by immersion in cold running water. That's the preference, cold running water, which makes perfect sense because isn't that what you see John the Baptist doing? He's baptizing in the Jordan River. But if you don't have living, running, cold water, then you can use a pool or any non-living water. If you don't have cold water, well, you can use warm water. And if you don't have lots of water to immerse somebody in, then you can pour three times in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, doesn't exactly answer definitively the age-old question, except in the sense it does clearly indicate that immersion was the standard, original, normal, expected, preferred practice. But we also see that it was not an exclusive, only this or only this, that mode of baptism made it real baptism or not real baptism. Really, the biggest issue that seems to arise, and even through church history seems to be the issue, is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The earliest Christians were baptized, we know from other documents, three times, face down, straight down in the water, not the way we do. And then later on, maybe in the 500s, they started doing just the single baptism and had a little controversy over that. And that's been the larger practice since then. So, yes.
Infant baptism, or was that not even taken up?
It was not even taken up, but Baptists, I saw a Baptist giving a defense of the Baptist position from the Didache a couple weeks ago, and pointed out that you were to be a believer, you were to be catechized, and there were certain, so it was everything it says about the person indicates their profession of faith. And even fasting, I guess that was one of the big things that you were supposed to, I forgot to mention that, you were supposed to fast the day before, or 2 days before, and if you have family, it's good for them to fast with you. So it was, again, it wasn't like one thing, this is the only way to do it, but you can clearly see what they intended. You fasting before because of the solemnity of the occasion, and we see that all through the New Testament, fasting all the time, and it comes from the Old Testament, and the Jewish way of doing things, and then we see the immersion are the two primary ways. We see, I mentioned already a little bit, fasting and prayer. So it talks about that. It talks about praying the Lord's Prayer three times a day. Why would the Lord's Prayer three times a day? Well, remember in the synagogue worship and the hours of prayer and the Jewish prayers they would pray? Well, they took the Lord's Prayer, and it quotes it just as Jesus, we have it in the book of Matthew, just as Jesus gives it to us, and that's what they were instructed to pray three times a day. They were instructed, I mentioned this a few weeks ago or a few months ago when we had the class on fasting, but they were not to fast with the hypocrites, they were to fast with believers, and the hypocrites, the Pharisees, the Jews, practice fasting on Tuesdays and Thursdays. So they went Wednesdays and Fridays, specifically marking some Christian events, the betrayal of Christ and the in Good Friday. So it gives instruction on fasting. It's interesting, and I don't want to take too long, and I probably am. It's interesting when we hear them, just as an aside, just as I'm processing this, we hear them say things like, don't fast for the hypocrites. And for us, that sounds maybe a little childish and just a little bit less like Christ. But in some sense, I think we may forget how much like Christ it sounds. Where were they getting this language from? Hypocrites. Well, Jesus says, when he's instructing us how to pray, how to fast, and how to give, not to do it like the hypocrites. Now, when Jesus says it, it carries a weightiness. Even the wording that he uses carries a weightiness and authority. I read it, the Didache almost doesn't, it doesn't carry the same weight and authority as Christ does. But I also see something beautiful and simple and childlike in it. When a child looks up to his father and imitates something wise his father says and passes it on, it doesn't usually sound the same as his father when he shares it. But there's something beautiful and good happening there too. The child is looking up to his father and imitating his father as closely as he can. And I think that's one of the things that I catch, just the flavor of what I see in this document. No, not the weightiness. It's this, they're just getting their legs under them here. There's not the gravitas that Christ has when he says it. But you also see them picking up his exact words because he's their rabbi. And they're imitating him in everything that they can. A communion that talks about communion. It gives us a prayer they would pray before the bread and the wine. And, of course, communion was clearly to be restricted to the believers, to those who had already been baptized and catechized and all of that. Bishops and deacons, again, I mentioned that earlier. It references that in two clear categories, not three. And the Lord's coming. There's an exhortation to watchfulness. To the Lord's coming, something we see the early church laboring over, and I hope we continue to labor over, the New Testament labors over, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that is the Didache. And I encourage you to read it. You can find it anywhere online. You can look on YouTube and have someone read it to you. You can look it up. It's not very long, probably. As long as the book of Galatians. I think it takes about 20 minutes to read. So, Clement of Rome. Who was Clement? Anyone know who Clement was? Anyone know whose disciple he may have been? What's that?
John.
He probably knew John. He seems to have had a direct connection to both Peter and Paul. And we find him as the bishop overseer of Rome. Again, somewhere between maybe the late 60s, if it's before the destruction of the temple, it would have to be. That would narrow it to like a year or two time slot. It would have to be after the death of Peter and Paul, which he mentions, and it would have to be before the destruction of the temple. That's only a few years. I'm just going to go with the scholarship and say likely in the 90s. And so he's the Bishop of Rome. And where Rome was prominent in the early church, for a few reasons, probably largely just because it was where the emperor lived. It was the most important city in the world at that time. Peter and Paul had both been martyred there. And so there was, because of that connection, a sense of prominence to the city of Rome, to the leadership, even the spiritual leadership there in Rome. And this is kind of evident because in this time period, what's happening, the reason we have this letter from Clement, is he's writing to help another church. They have asked for help, spiritual leadership and guidance from another church because their church is in turmoil. There's a divisive uprising in the church, the younger against the older established bishops and leaders there in the church. And so they're asking for help. They're asking for some spiritual guidance and from some spiritual help from outside. And they ask the Church of Rome, probably because Peter and Paul's connection there. It would have been considered a strong and orthodox and well-led church. this, probably shouldn't even say this because it's probably not worth saying, because it's just one of the things that occurred to me as a possibility. Someone might be able to quickly tell me why this would never be the case. But if Peter and Paul had both just died in Rome in AD 67, it's possible. What if they had actually been looking for help from Peter and Paul? And Clement was the one who had to write back, because Peter and Paul had just been killed recently.
Wow.
Seems like a possibility based on some of the details that I've picked up. I'm sure no scholars would agree with me, so take that with 10 grains of salt. But it's just interesting. Try to put the history together there. So he's writing to try to help them deal with this divisive uprising in the church. And I've put some quotes here. I kept paring them down. You almost had a lot of notes. You don't even have to look at these. But he begins with high praise and commendation. Sorry, I haven't been keeping up with my slides here. You just really wanted to see his handsome face there. But he begins with high praise and commendation to this church. He goes on to talk about how what a shame it is, but he talks about they were distinguished by their humility. They were inwardly filled with Christ's doctrine. His sufferings was before their eyes. And this is just a very short condensation of all of the good things that he says about the church in Corinth, which is kind of surprising that he would praise Corinth as highly as he does. If you had seen the longer quote, he goes on extensively to praise them for their godliness and their holiness and their humility and all of those things. But we know Corinthians as that troubled church, that church that Paul had to keep writing letters to that had the worst problems that of most of the churches that Paul had to write to. So that's nice to know that the church in Corinth probably heeded Paul's writings and seems to have responded really well. And been healed from the division and the struggle that had been going on. But then he goes on to talk about the sad fall into pride and division. He talks about every kind of honor and happiness was bestowed on you, and then was fulfilled that which is written, my beloved ate and drank and was enlarged and became fat and kicked. Hence flowed emulation, envy, strife, sedition. And he goes on for a while. He ends up saying, war and conquest has taken place here among you because of this division and this sedition. And he goes on to say, even after that don't you guys realize this was the very sin that brought the fall of mankind? And he urges them to consider this was what caused Adam and Eve, Satan, to fall, was this envy, this pride, this grasping for power and for authority. And he goes on through the Old Testament. He spends a good bit of time in the Old Testament looking back at, you know, all the examples of how envy and pride and sedition led to destruction and misery and chaos in the world and in God's people. He spends a long time talking about the godly examples of people like David and Moses and Abraham in the Old Testament. And God himself, he actually spends an extended time on how full of peace God is in all of his works, how creation obeys his commands. He goes on for a long time. It's actually a pretty long book if you compare it to the books of the Bible. I think it's longer than any of the New Testament books that I know of. And so he goes on to talk about the dangers of envy and all the examples of envy in the scripture. And then he talks about the examples of peace in the scripture and those who brought peace and lived for peace, who followed the godly authority that had been established over them. He talks about even in their own day, which is one of the interesting statements that he makes. Not just all of this stuff a long, long time ago, but even in our own day, we've seen the result of envy because Peter's martyrdom. Peter's death was a result of envy, and Paul's death was a result of envy. He calls them pillars in the church. Actually, that's what he says right here. He gives an example of envy's destructive power. If you have the notes there, he says, let us take noble examples furnished in our own generation. So he owns the life of Peter and Paul to be in his own generation. That's pretty close. through envy, jealousy, the greatest and most righteous pillars of the church have been persecuted and put to death. And he talks about that, how many labors that Peter went through and Paul being stoned and those kind of things. Things that we actually learn did happen to Paul in the book of Corinthians. They were well acquainted with the sufferings of Paul. That's where he actually recounts how many sufferings he went through, how many different kinds of sufferings he went through. And it's interesting that Clement picks up on that and actually addresses some of the same issues in a more abbreviated form for them. And then he urges them to repent of this sin. And he's very loving in this letter, very pastoral. He's not speaking to them in a domineering or authoritative or in any sense oppressive tone of voice. It's very pleading, but when he speaks of repentance, he speaks very strongly. In fact, strongly enough, you begin to think, wow, we don't, outside the New, we kind of, it seems strong. But when you compare it, I would encourage you, if you read it, and it sounds strong, compare it to what pastors just preached on the last seven Sundays in the book of Revelation. It's strong. And it matches. It's very apostolic in that sense. So there's a couple quotes here. If you have your notes, I'm going to read from them. He says, "Let us cleave then to those to whom grace has been given by God." And I love the wording that he uses here and the imagery. This isn't just an idea. This is the godly people, those who are setting the good example, those who are running the race before you. And we've talked about that, the importance of that rabbi-disciple type mentality, that we are not just learning ideas, but we're learning to follow a lifestyle. And there's people that God uses in our life to share the gospel with us and hopefully to show us how to do it. And we're supposed to do that as well to our children, the next generation. We are to, yes, pass on the truth of Christianity, the ideas, the message, the newsness of it. It is news about what God has done for us, but also to set an example and to say, follow me as I follow Christ, and I'm following others as they follow Christ. And there's just that culture. And so he says, let us take the noble example, let us cleave then to those to whom grace has been given by God. Those who are walking faithfully, those who are, you know, staying the course, those who are showing us how to do it, cleave to them, stick with them, be in unity with them. Let us clothe ourselves with concord and humility, ever exercising self-control, standing far off from whispering, evil speaking, being justified by our works and not by our words. Why did I point that out? Not just to stir the pot. But because, well, let me just jump down to the next one. Being justified by our works, not by our words. This is, I'm squishing quotes together. You have to read it to get the full context. But we too, being called by his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves, nor by our own wisdom or understanding or godliness or works. Okay, so which is it? Are we justified by our works or are we not justified by our works? And he's kind of labored that point. It's not by myself. It's not from my wisdom. It's not from my understanding, my godliness, my works, which have been wrought in holiness of heart, but by that faith. By that faith that works from the beginning, through which Almighty God has justified all men. So, what do we make of this? Well, I would say the same thing we make of our Bible. Right. James, Rahab, and Abraham, he points out that works give evidence to our faith. True faith produces works. James says things like, okay, if you want to try to separate faith and works, go ahead. Knock yourself out. Show me your faith without any works. How are you going to do that? You know, while you're over there trying to figure it out, I'm just going to show you my faith by my works. You know? This is how it's supposed to work. This is how all the God, this is what we see in the Old Testament. But then there's Paul, which clearly says we're not justified by our deeds or our works, but through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So read Romans 3 and read Romans 4 and Romans 5. You know, read Galatians. That tension is there. I just want to point out that tension is still there even in the early church. And we need to live in that. This might be a bad illustration. Maybe someone feel free to come up and tell me if you think this is a bad illustration later. But is God one or three? Yes. Yes. In one sense, when we're talking about how many gods are there, absolutely one. Without qualification, one God. We are clear, adamant, thorough monotheists. One God. But is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit the same person? No. They are absolutely three. When we're talking about God in this sense, we are absolutely, He is one. When we're saying this, absolutely, there is three. So, when it comes to faith and works, can you do anything to earn your salvation? Is there anything that you could gather up, bring to God from yourself or from anywhere else? Is there any way to make this happen? No. No, 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 no. To the same degree, we'd say there's only one God. Absolutely, 110%. You cannot save yourself. You cannot add to your salvation. You cannot bring anything justifying to God. But does faith bring works?
Yes.
And does a person who believes do good works? And are those married together inseparably? I believe so, yes. You cannot have a faith that does not produce works and call it a living, saving faith. And so we have to keep those two things bound together. And I believe he did that. And he didn't do a whole lot of explaining or nuancing. He just was fine to say on one side, remember, there has to be some works to go with your words. On the other, there's nothing you can bring. There's no way you can justify yourself. Never at any time in history has God ever justified somebody except by faith. Sorry. And then one of my favorite parts, the proper way back. So there's this mess. There's this division that's taken place in the church. There are these younger men who have risen up. And it seems to be the same problem that they had had when Paul was there. Paul, in both epistles, addresses the issue of divisiveness. Some were saying, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Clement actually references that. On the other side, there were these guys in 2 Corinthians that had, Paul labels them super apostles. I don't know if they went around calling themselves super apostles, but they thought they were way more impressive than the real thing. They were more eloquent. They were better at speaking. They were wiser. They had way more interesting things to say than what Paul had to say. And so Paul says he calls them these super apostles. And Paul has to defend his ministry against that. This was what was going on there. There was these young men, and they basically thought, those guys who are leading the church now, who have been picked by who? Who had picked the leaders in Corinth? Paul and whoever Paul had picked had maybe picked these. We don't know how far down the road this is, but this is really close. And it's kind of, and he mentions that. He's like, well, if Paul picked them, and they're living godly, and they haven't done anything wrong, and there's no, like, what are you, this is injustice to take those who have been duly appointed to this ministry and for no sin, no error, no shortcoming on their part to depose them in favor of those who think that they can do it better. So what is the proper way back in your notes? Let us therefore with all haste put an end to this state of things. Let us fall down before the Lord and beseech him with tears, that he would be mercifully reconciled to us and restore us to our former seemly and holy state of brotherly love. There's a lot in there. Listen to what he doesn't say you. He says us. Let us. He's in Rome. He's got his own church. They got their own church. He says let us. This is like a day of national mourning for the church, is what he seems to be calling for. Let us humble ourselves because of this problem you guys are having, because of this sin. This wasn't just a condescending, pointing my finger at you type problem. He also seems to connect the sin of division that's going on here to a distance from Christ. He seems to be saying, let me read this again. Let us beseech him mercifully that he would be reconciled to us. He's not in a church with division. They're having division. But he's saying, let us corporately ask Jesus to be reconciled again to us and restore us. And what I believe he's indicating is that this sin, maybe like any sin in the church, this division that is tearing this church apart, is an indication of some disunity with God by somebody, somewhere. Like the church, there is the sin that is tearing this church apart is coming from a disunity with Christ. A number of months ago, there was a sermon I preached on unity. And the main point was, if we want unity with one another, we need unity with Christ. We all press this way to find unity. What I believe he is doing. Let us, as a church, labor and press this way for unity. Unity with Christ will bring unity to the church. The healing that needs to come does involve conversations and working things out among us. But it comes from a restored unity this way first. And it's a blessing that comes down this way from him. And I believe he's working off of that principle here. Asking the Lord to be reconciled to us. It's a very humble, a very penitent attitude. He says this, let us therefore implore forgiveness for all those transgressions through any suggestion of the adversary we may have committed. So everybody, he says, have we sinned? Kind of like, remember when Joshua led the children of Israel to Jericho? They won. Achan took the things that he wasn't supposed to take. He hid them in his tent. And then they're defeated right after that. And the whole church is like, or the whole Israel is like, whoa, what happened? God's not with us. And he's saying, there's a problem. Everyone look at your tent. Is there something contributing to this divisiveness in any of our lives? And then he goes straight for those who were at the forefront of this. And he says, therefore, ye therefore who laid the foundation of this sedition, submit yourselves to the presbyters, receive correction so as to repent, bending the knees of your hearts. And so he urges those who had been leading the charge specifically. That's a known sin he aims at. That's got you guys have to stop. The whole church has to examine itself. You guys have to examine yourselves. You guys have to repent. This should never happen. This is the sin that brought mankind into the suffering that we're facing now. And so you need to repent. And he talks about later after this, it'd be better just to be a humble servant somewhere in the church than to be cast out of the church for this sin. So what would the takeaways be from this for us? I don't have them listed here for us, but I think it's obvious. This is a great document, great text. It's not scripture, but it's by those who knew those who wrote the scripture. It's applying the scripture of Paul and Peter and James all over the place. What should we take from this? We need to understand how important the unity of the church is, how important, how dangerous pride is, how dangerous envy is in the church. We're not free from these things. These things can hit here just like they can hit there. And he gives the remedies. That's one of the labor of the remedies. The remedies are these. Examining sin. If there's envy, if there's dissension, if there's division, if there's pride, if there's those type of things taking place, there needs to be in a sense, a corporate humbling over it. It doesn't mean that everyone's saying, I did it, but everyone's asking, did I help? And realizing it's deeper than the one-to-one type problem we might have. I might have a problem with Ethan. There might be but it could be a greater problem of sin in my heart that's leading to other sins that are taking place. And so I think that there is great wisdom here, spiritual wisdom, applied wisdom from the scripture that we need to take to heart as a church and the church throughout history. I mean, as we go forward, you will see that division is no stranger to the church, and church is no stranger to division. And so as we go forward and we see those things, I think way back at the beginning, some great wisdom was given that was often not heeded. Some great wisdom was given that was often not heeded. So where does Clement, what else do we know about Clement in his life? Well, in the mid-90s, first century, we believe that he was imprisoned by the Emperor Trajan, sent to a prison camp. And there at that prison camp, the Lord used him, as the tradition goes, to provide water miraculously for the prisoners there. As a result of that, many of the prisoners and the people in that area were converted to Christ. As a punishment for so many being converted to Christ, you send a bishop to prison for his faith. The next thing you know, all these people are getting saved. Yeah, what do you do? And you do what Romans normally did. Remember, Romans, you really like to fit the crime with the punishment. So you burn the city. We'll use you as human torches. You provide water. We'll drown you in water. And what they did was they tied an anchor to his neck and threw him into the ocean. And people still honor him in that place to this day. For almost the last 2,000 years, people have continued to honor his death and his service to the early church. So, there you go, the Didache, and First Clement. And I don't have any way to show this on the screen. How many of you have the app on your phone, the church sermon audio app? Okay, if you go, never mind. Trying to show you what it looks like here. If you go to Church One on your app store, you can download the Church One app from Sermon Audio. So you type in Church One, Sermon Audio. You download that. You can just search for our church and make it your church, your home church. And every time you open the app, it'll come to our sermons. And so all these things will be there, and I'll be posting some notes with First Clement and the Didache. So we got 1 minute. Anybody have any 1 minute questions?
Is this the Clement that Paul addresses in Philippians 4?
We believe so. That's what tradition says. So could be someone different, but believe it was him.
Mine was way at the beginning. I was struck when you said that Christ said this generation won't pass until the temple was destroyed. Obviously, that's a very controversial subject. I share it.
Yes.
But I'm curious if you just comment on that. Just at least make mention of the fact, I mean, there are people that see that, view that this generation will not pass very differently.
Yes. Yeah, and some are still, well, for a lot of people, that's the one issue that seems to discredit the New Testament, is that one unfulfilled prophecy. He said he was coming back in a generation. He said this was going to happen in a generation, and a generation came and went. And, you know, and there are parts of it that seem to be, especially if you were to look at the book of Luke, explicitly fulfilled in the destruction of the temple, the one we mentioned last week where it says when the armies surround Jerusalem, know that it's near and get out and go to the hills. I think you may have mentioned it in your class, I'm not sure. But today, if we're talking about a worldwide tribulation, you're running to the hills of Judea is not going to help you. It seems to have been something that needed to be very local, and Jesus expresses the judgment on the generation that was rejecting him. So it seems very tied to that time. The question does seem to arise when we talk about the sun going dark and the stars falling from the sky and the end of the world language. What does that refer to? I know my opinion would be it referred to, in a figurative sense, what was happening there and will be fulfilled in a more literal and larger sense in the future. So in the same way that Daniel prophesies the abomination of desolation, which seems to be fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, and then was later picked up in the book of Matthew, when you see the abomination of desolation, but wait, it did, and it will. And so I think Jesus does the same thing. That's my best, on a controversial topic, that's my best putting those two things together in a short period. But I don't know if that was helpful, but thank you. All right.